Now, for relaxation, I like nothing better than the chance to do a super fiendish, deadly, triple X rating killer Sudoku puzzle. Unfortunately, I don't get that chance very often, because in our house, Mrs. Haylock always gets there first and has usually done it before I've got up. So it's only on those very, very rare occasions that she gets in a muddle or gets stuck that the half-done puzzle gets passed to me. Now, when this happens, I try tinkering with it, trying to tidy up the mess, looking for errors that can be corrected, looking for a breakthrough somewhere, but often I find that I get to the point where it's quite clear this really is going nowhere, and the only hope of completing this puzzle is to erase the whole lot and start again. You know how it is sometimes. Things are so hopeless that we just have to recognize that what's needed is a completely fresh start. Now, in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, we come to such a point in the history of God's people, a point at which Ezekiel recognizes that the old setup in Jerusalem has finally and utterly collapsed, and it is at an end, and that their thoughts can now at last turn to looking forward to a fresh start, to a new beginning. We're starting this morning a series looking at the final chapters of the final 16 chapters of this book of Ezekiel. It's a wonderful section packed with messages of hope and encouragement that look forward to a promised fresh start for God's people, this new beginning. And this is one of those great turning points in the history of God's dealing with the world. Looking back, it's comparable to the story of Noah and the great flood, when God brought judgment on people for their sin and disobedience in order to open up the possibility of a fresh start. And looking forward, it points to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the greatest and most significant turning point in history, when through his death on the cross for our sins, his triumphant resurrection, the Son of God would open up a new way for sinful, messed up people like us to come to God, offering a fresh start and eternal hope for all who recognize that their life, like my Sudoku puzzle, is going nowhere, and that they need forgiveness and the new life that he offers. So this morning, we're going to set the scene for the whole series and look together Ezekiel chapter 33. It's page 864, if you have a chapel Bible. And it's a chapter in which Ezekiel is portrayed as a watchman. Now, a watchman would be stationed on the highest part of a city wall to keep a lookout, to warn of trouble brewing, for example, or to announce the arrival of a messenger. So we're going to look at the watchman this morning in Ezekiel, and I have three headings for us to keep track of where we are. We'll look at the world of the watchman, the work of the watchman, and the word of the watchman. That's easy, isn't it? The world, the work, and the word of the watchman. The world of the watchman. Now, to make any sense of what's going on here and what's coming up in subsequent chapters, we do need to understand something of the historical setting, and this I've called the world of the watchman. Ezekiel lived in a world that was going through a time of extensive political upheaval, relentless battles for power to gain control of what today we call the Middle East. Now, going back in history, you'll recall that after the reigns of David and Solomon, the nation of Israel had split into two separate kingdoms, each with their own kings. Israel in the north, centered on Samaria; Judah in the south, centered on Jerusalem. And about 130 years before the time of Ezekiel, and his ministry, the weakened northern kingdom of Israel had fallen and been taken over by the Assyrians' empire coming down from the north. But since then, the Babylonian empire, that's modern-day Iraq, Babylonia, had been increasing in strength, repeatedly invading the Assyrian empire, until eventually around 612 BC, the Assyrian empire collapsed and the Babylonians took control. They took over Nineveh. And then with the northern kingdom of Israel now under the Babylonian empire, they set their sights on the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, they were a powerful force, and Judah was an easy target. And by about 597 BC, Judah had been subsumed within the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonian imperialists had sent 1,000 Jews into exile in Babylon. One of these exiles was our man Ezekiel. So that's how he got to where he is. And the book of Ezekiel begins 4 years later, after these exiles had arrived in Babylon in the year 593 BC, with Ezekiel called by the Lord to a ministry of prophecy, to minister to God's people in exile, hundreds of miles away from their homeland, with their beloved city of Jerusalem falling to invading forces, with their history crumbling around them, and just a small remnant of exiles in an alien land. And for 8 years and 32 chapters, Ezekiel's message is mainly about God's righteous anger with his people and his judgment on them and on the surrounding nations. His message to the nation of Israel focuses on their disobedience, making it clear that what's happened has been the consequence of their repeated failure to obey the laws of God, to keep him in his rightful place in their lives. But then we get to this turning point in chapter 33, where the message for God's people will begin to change, to turn from judgment to mercy, from hopelessness to hope, from condemnation to consolation, from the mess they've made in the past to promises for a new start and future blessing. And the trigger for that change in the focus of Ezekiel's ministry is verse 21 of our chapter. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." This is for Ezekiel, the final confirmation. It's the year 585. The city has fallen. The temple is destroyed. It's all over. The nation has messed up, brought upon themselves the wrath of God, and any last hope of the nation hanging on in Jerusalem is gone. Now, Ezekiel has warned them time and time again of God's judgment on their disobedience, and now it has happened finally. So from now on, we'll see a change in Ezekiel's ministry. It will begin to turn to comforting, consoling, and encouraging God's people in exile to look forward to a fresh start, to a new beginning, to give them hope that God has not forgotten them, but that in his sovereign purposes he will restore them as a nation again. So they must now start to look to a new age, a transformed future, a new start in God's dealing with his people. So there you are, that's a brief summary of the world of the watchman, the historical context for this ministry at this turning point in the history of God's people. So let's look at the work of the watchman. Now, in essence, Ezekiel's role as a watchman is to bring God's word to his people. It's very interesting that in verses 22 to 29, he does that on the very evening before the messenger arrived with the news of the fall of Jerusalem. And he actually prophesies the evening before what would happen the next morning. He says in verse 22, "Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent." So that evening, Ezekiel had spoken about the fact that the people were still clinging on desperately to the forlorn hope that they could continue possessing the land in Judah, because this was their right as the people of God. They were still not facing up to the reality of the judgment of God on their idolatry, their pride, their immorality. Verse 23. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. But we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say this to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end. And the mountains of Israel will become desolate, so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done.'" So the work of Ezekiel the watchman is to make clear that the Lord has determined that the time has come to erase the whole kingdom of Judah and to start again. This is the only way forward. Rub it out and start again. But did you notice in verse 29 that God's judgment is directed towards making them acknowledge that he is the Lord? Verse 29, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." That phrase occurs 65 times in the book of Ezekiel. Time and time again in the context of God's judgment. "Then they will know that I am the Lord." You see, God's judgment is not just about venting his wrath on his disobedient people, administering justice, giving them what they deserve. It's more than that. It has a purpose. It's to lead them to acknowledging that he is the Lord, to give him the right place in their lives. And to do this, he needs to get them to pay attention to Ezekiel, his prophet, his watchman, to recognize his authority. Not just to come and hear what he says, but to listen and to put what he says into practice. Verse 30. "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.' My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice." When all this comes true, and it surely will, and it did the next day, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now, this message from God is a challenge to us all, not just to hear the word of God, but to put it into practice, to respond to it, to commit to it, to live it out. You remember the story that Jesus told about the wise and foolish house builders. The foolish man in the story represents the person who hears the teaching of Jesus, but doesn't commit to it, doesn't live it out. Just like these people here who come under the judgment of God, everything collapses around him. Now, we're very privileged in this church to have a pastor who is a great teacher and an engaging speaker. Like the people here with Ezekiel, it's an enjoyable prospect to come along to hear the message that comes from the Lord. But let's be very careful in case the Lord could look at us and say, with respect to our great pastor, my people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. Is that true? Let's not treat the minister of God's word as nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice. In other words, let's be careful that we don't treat our pastor's ministry like a lovely performance, enjoying his words, but not letting them make any difference to how we actually live out our Christian lives, moment by moment in the rest of the week. And you know, this work of the watchman, it comes with an awesome responsibility. And this is spelt out in verses 7 to 9, earlier in the chapter, where the Lord addresses Ezekiel. And we find out that the Lord is watching the watchman. Verse 7, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. If you're appointed as a watchman and you see danger coming and you don't warn the people, then you're accountable. The watchman must pass on what he sees and knows, what is revealed to him. And Ezekiel, as the Lord's watchman, was given the responsibility of passing on the warning of God's judgment on the people's sin. He can't say, sorry, I don't like this message, I'll just tell them that God loves them. He has to make clear that the holy and almighty God cannot just overlook their sin and disobedience. Before the offer of restoration and hope comes the warning of judgment. It's a very serious, heavy responsibility. And the Lord says to the one he calls to be his watchman, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, I will hold you accountable. So let this verse seriously inform our prayers this week and every week for our pastor, for all those who are called to bring God's word to the world, other pastors we know in other churches, even for occasional preachers like me. This is a serious and heavy responsibility which must weigh upon God's ministers all the time, that they are accountable watchmen. Not just accountable to their employers, not just accountable to those to whom they minister, but they are accountable to God. That's the work of the watchman. Pray for them. But there's the other side of the coin. When the watchman brings his warning and speaks out the truth of God, each one who hears is accountable to God for how they respond to the word of the watchman. Verse 9, if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways and he does not do so, he will die for his sin. Now, if someone comes to this church, they will hear the word of the watchman. They will hear quite clearly that God is holy. They will hear that all of us fall short of his standards. They will hear that without God in the right place in our lives, we are in a mess and subject to the judgment of God. They will hear that the wages of sin is death, that we each one need to make a fresh start, that somehow the record of our past has to be erased, the slate wiped clean. They will hear how God himself, in his love for us, in his mercy, has made that possible by giving his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and to suffer in our place, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what you hear if you come to this church. And you can go on ignoring it. You can choose to do that. That's what you'll hear in many churches. And if you go on choosing to ignore it, that is your responsibility, and you are accountable to God. The watchman here will issue the warning to turn from their ways back to God. And if they do not do that, if people go on rejecting God's offer for repentance, forgiveness, and a fresh start through faith in Jesus Christ, then here is the word of the Lord to Ezekiel. If you warn the wicked to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin. The word of the watchman is about to change from judgment to mercy, from condemnation to consolation, from past failure to hope for God's future blessings. But first, people must recognize the seriousness of their sin, the judgment of God on their disobedience and their stubborn hearts, and the need to turn back to him in repentance, faith, and obedience, and their accountability before him. Verses 11 to 16. The Lord gives Ezekiel this commission. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys. And the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right. If he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he's stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he's committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. That's the word of the watchman. And underpinning this word, we see a remarkable equation, one that is counterintuitive for us human beings. And it's based on the principle of grace. It's there in verse 12. The righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. What an amazing verse to find in the Old Testament. In the midst of all these dire, gloomy warnings of judgment, we see a little glint of grace, a little pointer to the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. We see it in the way God corrects here two common misunderstandings. These misunderstandings are both based on viewing God's judgment on our lives like a set of balances. On the one side, we imagine all the bad things that we're prepared to recognize in our lives, and we balance those against all the good things we've done on the other side. And we think that that's how God sees us. So on the one hand, we human beings, in our misjudged pride and foolishness, can look at our lives and argue something like this. Well, I've lived a pretty good life. I've shown kindness to others. I've been generous to charity. I've been regular at church. I live a decent life. Generally, I keep the law. I never break the speed limit. I tell the truth as far as possible. And in our evaluation of our lives, our standing before God, all this stuff gets piled up here on one side of the balance, and we reckon, yeah, God will look favourably at us. Because surely this all outweighs the odd indiscretion, the occasional little sin that does no one any harm. Don't fool yourself, says the holy, almighty, and omniscient God. Verses 12 and 13. The righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his own righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he's done will be remembered. Don't let's fool ourselves into thinking that our own righteousness, the good things that we do, are enough in themselves to pay, to balance out our sins. But then on the other hand, we shouldn't think on these lines either. Oh, I'm such a hopeless wretch. There's no way God could ever forgive me. God must look at me and be so totally displeased with the mess I've made of things, I can't see how I could ever please him again. But what does our holy and merciful God to say to such a person? Verse 12, the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. And verse 14, if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, he will surely live. So what the word of the watchman is pointing towards is this, that you should never think that you are good enough to trust in your own righteousness before God. And you should never think that you're so bad that forgiveness and acceptance by God are out of the question. What matters is whether we are now trusting and following God, whether we are now committed to him and seeking to live a life of obedience that honours him. And in the new covenant of Jesus, this is worked out through the gospel of grace. We do not earn acceptance by God. It is his gift. It's a free gift. It's God's grace. We do not earn it by our good deeds outweighing our bad. And we do not forfeit it by our bad deeds outweighing our good. Do you get that? We don't earn God's forgiveness because our good deeds outweigh our bad. And we don't forfeit God's forgiveness by our bad deeds outweighing our good. We receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. So amazingly, the word of the watchman sets the scene for the grace of God to sinful human beings through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't always get this idea of grace, do we? We sometimes feel it's not fair. Our natural inclination is to resist it. Foolishly, some of us would prefer it if God weighed our good deeds against what we concede as our sins. And interestingly, that's how the people in Ezekiel's time responded to the word of the watchman. In verse 17, your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just. Perhaps you can see their point. Although it's probably not a great idea to think that we know better than the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth when it comes to what is just. But for us, this principle makes sense because of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel of grace, to which the whole of the Old Testament has been pointing. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 3 from verse 22. Listen carefully. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, put right with God, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, lots more about this in the series on Ephesians 2 that starts this evening. Don't miss it. But in summary here, what Paul is saying is this. Whether we think we're righteous or hopeless, it makes no difference. We're all in the same position. We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. So how can we be accepted by God? It is by grace. Through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, who took the judgment of our sins on himself. In this way, God offers to justify us, to put us right with him by faith in Christ. So we do not earn acceptance by God, because we cannot. We put our faith in Jesus and we receive it. That's the principle of grace. So back in Ezekiel's time, the temple was destroyed. The old setup was erased. The nation moved into exile, and the only way forward would eventually be a fresh start. This would start to happen when some 70 years in exile later, as we saw in our studies of Ezra recently, the people would start to return to Judah, and the rebuilding of the temple would begin. But the subsequent history of the Jewish nation in Jerusalem would not see the complete fulfillment of all the promises of restoration and blessing and the glory of God amongst them that we find here in the final section of the book of Ezekiel. For that to start, they would have to wait some 600 years. 600 years later, a Jewish teacher, a young man, would stand in the temple courtyards in Jerusalem and, looking at the temple, would say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Those who heard him laughed and said, "Ha, this temple, wow, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple that Jesus spoke of was his body. Ezekiel speaks of how God, in his judgment on the sin of his people, had to erase Jerusalem and the temple destroyed completely to make possible a fresh start, to begin a new phase of looking forward to a new temple in a restored city. And this little bit of history was pointing forward across the centuries to the coming of God's Son into the world, so that his human body, like the temple itself, would be destroyed, put to death on a Roman cross, so that 3 days later it would spring again to new life as he rose from the dead, offering now new life and a fresh start to this fallen world. And that's what God in his mercy offers today to each one of us, a fresh start through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Yet we can give an actual, precise date to verse 21 of Ezekiel 33, this turning point in history. Ezekiel tells us it was on the fifth day of the 12th month of the 12th year of exile. In our calendar today, that would be the 8th of January, 585 BC. the precise date of one of the great turning points in the history of God's dealings with his people. The point when the message of the watchman will begin to turn from judgment to mercy, from the past to a fresh start through the grace of God. So if any of us here today are feeling that this is what we need, that we have messed up the Sudoku puzzle that is our life, and that what we need is a fresh start, a clean slate, or maybe that we've been hearing this message for too long and ignoring it, and it's time we responded in faith, then if we turn and trust Jesus Christ today, then the 31st of July, 2011 AD, the day you receive his grace into your hearts, that can be the precise date of the turning point in our personal history. Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians: if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, erased, rubbed out. The new has come by the grace of God through Christ. That's what's available to each one of us. Amen.